Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, be our helper now as we come to look at your word. Work within us to help us to understand these things and for these things to be real in our lives, and lead us to you through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to begin a new sermon series today. We're going to be working our way through 2 Samuel chapters 1 through to 10. 2 Samuel chapters 1 through to 10. And now, I've been planning on doing 1 Peter, by the way, but then I discovered the church here was already partway through a 1 Peter Bible Studies series. So we're going to the Old Testament instead. Great minds think alike. And so we're going to look at 2 Samuel. I understand, by the way, that there was a preaching series here done in 1 Samuel a little while ago, so we'll look at 2 Samuel. And to begin with, in this initial series, we're going to work through chapters 1 through to 10. Now, the key figure in 2 Samuel is David. David, we know, is an incredibly significant figure. John Woodhouse, who I borrowed the title for this series from, he writes this. He writes, David is one of the most important figures of world history. In general terms, this claim can hardly be doubted. In cultures that have been touched by his story, David has captured the imagination of great artists, sculptors and writers. From children's storybooks to perhaps the most famous representation, Michelangelo's David, this man is remembered and recognised by people of many backgrounds over 3,000 years after he lived. Okay, David, he's this towering figure in world history, and much of that does have to do with the fascinating story that we have of his life in 1 and 2 Samuel, of the difficulties that he goes through in ascending to the throne, and then of the triumphs and the troubles of his reign. And it really is just this fascinating story. But as we read this book, we need to appreciate that, look, David's importance goes far beyond an inspiring story or a well-written book, or even moral lessons about that we can derive from this book. It's true that this story has all of those things. And yet the importance of David and the importance of this book goes far beyond all of that. Because, you see, David isn't just a great historical figure with a great story. When you appreciate this book within the context of the whole of the Bible, what you come to realise is that David is a key figure in the purposes of God for the whole world. David, we will see in 2 Samuel, is promised a kingly line that will come from him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God, which we read earlier in the prayer meeting, a good introduction for this. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises that David, that from his seed, from his line, will come a king who, quote, whose throne shall be established forever, and who's going to rule over an eternal kingdom. This king is one who, with the passing of time, will become known as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Anointed Son of David, who will rule and save his people. And so when Jesus came into the world about 1,000 years later, you'll note the way that Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, introduces himself. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, very first verse. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or literally Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Why did Matthew start in that way? What's he saying? What he's saying is, this is Jesus, the king from the line of David that you've been waiting for so many years. And what you need to understand is that David's great significance in Scripture, and indeed in the history of the world, is that David acts as a kind of a forerunner of that greatest of all kings that would come from him. And friends, as you read 2 Samuel, what I want you to appreciate is that the greatest significance of this book is in the way that David actually foreshadows that coming king. And in the way that David's kingdom gives us glimpses, however imperfectly, of the Messiah's kingdom. Sometimes we're given glimpses of what it looks like to be part of this kingdom in the imperfect here and now. Other times we're given snapshots of what Jesus' final glorious kingdom is going to look like. But the big thing that we need to appreciate is that this book is more than just a series of moral lessons for us. When we understand this book within the whole flow of Scripture, we're meant to see it as representing a king and his kingdom. A king and his kingdom. A king and his kingdom that finds its fullest outworking in Jesus, who is the great son of David, the son to whom all of this was pointing. And so as we set the scene in verses 1 and 2, you notice that immediately we have someone who is treating David as king. We read, let's read verses 1 and 2 and we try to set the scene here. It says there, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Now here what you have is a man coming to David and prostrating himself, falling down before David. To prostrate yourself is to bow before a king. What's going on here? Why is this person treating David as a king? Well, the reason why this is happening, and again, we're just setting the scene, but the reason why this is happening is because this man knows something that David doesn't know. This man knows that Saul, the former king of Israel, has died. It says in verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul. Saul has died. Okay, Saul, to give you some background here, he's Israel's first king. This was, as I say, over 1,000 years before Christ. And what happened was, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel had wanted a king just so that they could be like all of the other nations round about them. And so God said, all right, you can have the king you ask for, as long as he understands that he is still under my kingship as Lord over this nation. Saul, though, doesn't live under God's kingship. And so eventually God says, enough is enough. I'm going to take away the kingdom from you, Saul. And in the end, the kingdom is going to go to this one over here, this one, David. Now, Saul reacts to this. And since he's still king at the time when he hears about this, he just persecutes David. He tries to kill David time and time again. And so David, at the beginning of 2 Samuel here, he's been in hiding from Saul. He's been in hiding from Saul in this place called Ziklag, hiding away from the eye of Saul. And now this fellow has escaped from the battle where Saul has been killed, and he's found David, who hasn't yet heard of Saul's death, and he's prostrating himself before David, bowing to the floor, because he knows that David will be the new king. You see, what we need to understand as we head into 2 Samuel 1 to 10 is that the kingdom is about to come. The kingdom is about to come. The kingdom of God, ruled by God's king, it's about to come. The rejected king is dead, and now the one who will rule his people under God, he will soon ascend to the throne. The kingdom is coming. And that's where this book is going. And what we have here this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 1, as we head into this story, is something of an introduction to this king. Here is David, the king in waiting. He hasn't yet been formally crowned as king. The president-elect, something like that, okay? Not yet crowned as king, but because Saul is dead, it's obvious he's about to become king. And so we're being introduced to this king in waiting. And as we're introduced to this king in waiting, we see here three things about him. Firstly, we begin with the perception of the king. The perception of the king, verses 1 to 10. David, as I say, is hiding away in Ziklag, and suddenly he sees this man, clothes torn, dust on his head. These are signs of mourning, signs of grief. And he sees this man coming to him in this condition. So he just, the man prostrates himself before him and then tells him that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. They both have died in battle with the Philistines. This man, he was there, he saw it happen. He was in the heat of the battle. He happened to come across Saul lying on his spear. Saul, the man tells David, was in great pain. And so he asked the Amalekite to euthanize him, to just take his life now because he's in such pain. And so the man did the deed, and here he is in verse 10 with crown and bracelet to prove it. Saul is dead, and the thing that he wants David to know is that the one who ultimately did the deed was him, this man in front of him. Now, initially, this all seems really believable. But if you've read the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 31, you're puzzled and maybe a little bit concerned. You're concerned because in 1 Samuel 31, verses 3 and 4, the narrator tells us that Saul was actually hit by archers. And he asked his armor-bearer to finish him off. But the armor-bearer refused to do so. He did not want to take the life of the king, no matter how much pain he was in. And so Saul just decided to fall on his own sword, and then the armor-bearer did the same thing, and they both died. Okay, 1 Samuel 31, it's just back a page, verses 3 to 5. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, and when his armbearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Okay, you see, there's this discrepancy between what the young man coming to David has said and what we've just been told in the story from the narrator just before that. Something fishy is going on here, and David, interestingly enough, seems to pick up on it. He seems to perceive it. After all, it would have been very unusual for a king like Saul to be on a battlefield without any of his royal helpers around him. And so, you know, why would this unknown guy be the one who Saul turns to for help? It doesn't actually make sense. And David perceives this. And he works out that what's going on here is that this guy is just after a government job. He wants a good job. Later on in chapter 4, verse 10, David says that he knew this guy just wanted a reward for his news. You see, this guy thinks that David, as king in waiting, is going to be happy that the old king is dead, and that he'll pat him on the back, give him a promotion in the new kingdom. But David doesn't do this, as we'll see in verses 11 through to 16. And instead what he does is he holds the man accountable for having confessed to killing the previous king. Okay, euthanasia or not, David says, wrong thing to do. And so what we see here to begin with is the perception of the king. The perception of the king. David sees through the falsehood. He sees through one who bows before him and seeks to impress him, and yet who really is just interested in himself. The king sees through it all. And friends, I want you to know that David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in him we have a king who is unable to be deceived. God has anointed Jesus to be king over his kingdom. And I want you to know that he perceives all things. So we are told in Romans chapter 2 that on the last day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus himself has told us that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. He says that whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed in the housetops. It's all going to be revealed, Jesus says. He sees it all. He has this perfect perception, and we're not able to deceive him. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of a Scottish lad who thought that somehow he could avoid the gaze of God. A boy apparently had entered a garden and stripped the plum trees. Several months went by and no one knew who'd done it. Then came a Sunday when there was a children's service and the pastor was speaking, and he spoke from Psalm 11 verse 4 on the one whose eyelids behold and eyelids try the sin of the children of men. And then he came to his dramatic conclusion at the end: the boy is with us this evening who stole the plums. I shall not look in the direction of his seat lest I betray him, but I know him. I saw him from my study window, saw the wall leaped, the pockets filled, the breathless race home. He thought no one saw, but I saw the whole, and God saw. And friends, this is what we have here: the perception of the king. Friends, there is a king that we cannot fool, and we do need to realise that. Okay, this young man, the Amalekite, he actually only distorted the truth a little bit. Most of what he said was true. Saul was dead, fallen on a spear or sword. The only thing that wasn't actually true was that he'd done the final deed. He'd just seen Saul and his arm bearer dead and thought he could cash in. Most of what he was saying was true, and yet there was deceit. And the king knew. Friends, there's a king that we can't fool. And so we must live with integrity before the one who knows the secrets of our hearts. And we must be ready to own up to our sin where we have failed. To own up to it and to just expose it before the Lord, because he already knows. And to seek his grace and mercy. This is the perception of the king. And then we come also to the righteousness of the king. We see this there in verses 13 through to 16. There we have David executing justice as the new king, executing justice on this man. David says to this guy, "Where are you from?" And he says to him, he's the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Now, by describing himself as an alien here, what he's saying is that he's the son of a foreigner, and in particular, a foreigner who's been like a permanent resident within Israel. Okay, that's what that's talking about here, permanent resident within Israel. So David, at this point, he knows that the Amalekites should actually know how things work in Israel. And he says, verse 14, "How is it then that you weren't afraid to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And then this man is punished, as I say, David, in his work as king, as judge. He's punished for killing the Lord's anointed. Now, we should appreciate that this is absolutely a remarkable response from David, just absolutely remarkable. It's remarkable because, as the Amalekite himself knew, Saul has been hunting David down for several years now, quite unjustly. He'd been really going for David, just trying to kill him. And, I mean, David's been in hiding. And as we know, once Saul was gone, David's going to be king. And so the main person that had to benefit from Saul's death was David. And certainly, if you know anything about the history of ancient kings in those days, and sadly, if you know something of the history of kings even in Israel in ancient times, you would know that time and again, people would try to knock off other kings so that they then could be king. Just happened time and again. And so the fact that David actually responds in this way, you mean to kind of go, whoa, what is going on here? This is remarkable. And yet he does so because he knows that Saul was God's anointed. In other words, even though God had told Saul that he wasn't going to keep the kingship, yet God had been the one who put him there in the first place, and in a sense, God was going to be the one to take him out. He wasn't going to do it himself. He would wait for God. Until that time, Saul was still God's anointed. And so what you're meant to be startled by here is the righteousness of the king. The righteousness of the king, this king in waiting. Here in David, we have one who has a deep care for the will of God, even at the expense of his own interests. This king judges the Amalekites when any other king would have rewarded him. This king is a king who is interested in righteousness. And friends, I want you to know that there is another king, the son of David, who cares about righteousness. In fact, the message for us here today is that if we would seek Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of David's son, we must seek after righteousness. The Amalekite thought that he could pursue David's kingdom without pursuing righteousness, and he was bitterly disappointed. And you know, to seek after Jesus' king involves seeking righteousness. Now, I want to be clear. None of us, absolutely none of us, get into Jesus' kingdom because of our righteousness, okay? We don't get into Jesus' kingdom because of the good things that we do. We're only saved by what Jesus has done on the cross for our sins. We're saved not because of our own righteousness. And yet, those who are followers of Jesus will pursue righteousness. Okay, it's one of those outworkings of being a follower of Jesus. It's one of those signs that you are a follower of Jesus. You actually want to seek out his ways. Okay, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Listen also to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. It says there, "For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Remember, Jesus himself is described in the Bible as Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2. And we're told that on the last day he will come and judge the world in righteousness. Okay, Jesus' kingdom, it's a kingdom of righteousness. And so to seek after his kingdom is to seek after righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the kingdom of David's greater son. And so, friends, we don't come to Jesus, okay, imagining that we can kind of use Jesus as a sort of insurance policy for when we die. But then apart from that, apart from having Jesus as an insurance policy for when we die, we just live life our own way. We can't come to Jesus in that way. What you've got to understand is that following Jesus is going to mean rejecting the wrongs of your old life and seeking to live his way. We seek Jesus and his righteousness. Again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. It doesn't mean we don't fail. All of us are constantly having to admit our failures to him and seek his full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ through his blood. Okay, all of us are failures. All of us need Jesus to pay for our sins. But what we're trying to say here is that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And so if you're sincere in wanting Jesus as your king, you need to understand that it will affect the way that you live. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Friends, is that how you're living your life? Does Jesus' righteousness matter to you? Are you pursuing what Jesus wants, even when his rule contradicts with your rule? kingdom citizens seek the righteousness of the kingdom. This is the righteousness of the king. And then we come thirdly to the grief of the king. David, though David is about to become king, yet this is not a time for celebration for him. David, in fact, grieves. His is a heart that is soft toward his people and soft even toward enemies such as Saul. Okay, the king is soft-hearted. Let's notice his grief here in three ways. Firstly, the king grieves for the condition of God's people. You see that in verses 11 and 12. It's interesting, verses 11 and 12 actually interrupt the flow of the story. Okay, up in verse 10, we've just heard the Amalekite announce that he killed King Saul. And we're kind of interested in finding out how David's going to respond to him. Is he going to reward him? What's he going to do that he killed King Saul? But the writer for a moment just ignores what happened with the Amalekite and he focuses in on something that's more important for the moment, and that's David's grief. We read in verse 11, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Okay, the writer here thinks that this is actually more important to comment on at the moment. The attitude of the writer is, okay, we'll get back to the Amalekite, but right now I want you to see David's grief. David here is actually grieving about this. He grieves over Saul, and he grieves over Jonathan, and he grieves over what's happened to the people of God, that the people of God have lost terribly in battle and have been harmed, and David cares about that. In fact, what is striking is that David cares about all of this far more than about the fact that this means that he's going to be king now. And that is striking, isn't it? You see, this king is a king that grieves over the desperate condition of his people. And he cares about that. And he cares about that far more even than his own kingship. This king has a great, great love for his people. Do you know, I think of Jesus as he overlooks Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. And he is so concerned for them in their rebellion against God. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." He's just saying, oh, I wanted to help you as a hen helps her chicks, but you weren't willing. He's grieving over Jerusalem. Okay, Jesus may be king, but what you must understand is that that does not make him heartless. Jesus is one who has compassion. Jesus is one who cares about his people, and he grieves over the low condition of his people. And friends, this is not a grief that we who are followers of Jesus ought to have. Notice that David called on this man also to join him in grieving. Should we, not we who are followers of Jesus, also have this grief? Okay, it's too easy for us when something goes wrong in the Christian world. Maybe some prominent evangelical pastor falls. Or maybe we see in some sectors a kind of unbelief that focuses in more on methods and techniques than it does on the Word of God. Or maybe we see other places that are caving in on moral issues and are beginning to actually look more like the world. Or where teaching is being soft-pedaled so that the gospel is being compromised. And it's so easy where we see this kind of thing to sort of have an arrogant disdain for those people out there who have compromised on the gospel. It's too easy for us to furrow our brows and thank God that we are not like other men. Now, of course, there is a place for righteous anger. However, perhaps more often than we would like to admit, our anger is not so righteous. Certainly not for me most of the time. And perhaps less often than we would like to admit, what we don't do is weep. Weep and grieve for the state of the people of God. Should not spiritual sickness among the people of God lead us to weeping? Should it not lead us to sorrow and to prayer and to seeking God's help on their behalf and on our behalf, lest we also catch the same bug? David's response when he heard of the condition of God's people was to mourn. The king grieved over the condition of God's people. And then also the king grieved for the glory of God. In verses 19 through to 27, David puts pen to paper and he expresses his lament over Israel losing this battle. And he begins in verses 19 through to 21 with a sense of just disgrace. We read in verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." What David's doing there is he's just expressing the sense of disgrace that the mighty people of Israel have fallen. And that Saul himself, the king of Israel, he's fallen. And interestingly, the particular direction of his concern is the fact that the enemies of God are going to be making fun of God. Okay, that's almost certainly what he's talking about when he says in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines, enemies of God's people, rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." David's concern here is that these Philistines, these people who are uncircumcised, they didn't have the mark of being one of God's people, these people are going to be rejoicing in this loss. And implicitly what he's worried about there is the reputation of God. They're going to be thinking that they're false gods, one against the true God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. So you might remember, if you know the story of David and Goliath back in 1 Samuel, that, I mean, wasn't this the thing that really got David's goat? Wasn't this the thing that really stirred up David to be able to say, you know what, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to take on Goliath. Even though he's just a string bean of a guy at that time anyway, yeah, he's ready to stand up because Goliath, we're told, was making fun of God. He was mocking God, and David says, enough, I'll take him. And that's what's going on here. David is grieving over the thought of all of these people back there in Philistia, rejoicing over the victory and thinking less of Israel's God. And so what we're meant to draw from this is just the concern that David has for the name of God. And we are to be the same. Our grief must be both for the condition of God's people and also for the glory of our God. It should matter to us when God's name, when Jesus' name is blasphemed. It should matter to us when Jesus is mocked. It should matter to us when his character is being chipped away at. But when all of the idols of the world, money, sex, power, leisure, take centre stage rather than God taking centre stage, it should matter to us about these things. All of these things we should care about. And they should grieve us because he's our God. He's a good God who has made the world and has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. He's a good God who has loved us and died for us and helped us. He's lavished grace upon grace upon grace for us. He's a good God, and so it should matter to us when the name of our good God is being maligned. Here, David is grieving for the glory of God. And then finally here, David grieves for his losses. We see this there in verses 22 through to 27. David here grieves specifically over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Now, David here, we know, even though Saul was against him, David always showed Saul the utmost of respect as the Lord's anointed. Okay, just read through 1 Samuel sometime, and you'll see that without any doubt. Similarly, we know that Jonathan was the best of friends to David. Jonathan, even though he was Saul's son, okay, and in the natural order of things, he would actually be next in line to the throne, yet Jonathan could see that his dad had rejected God. And he could see that his dad, Saul, was treating David terribly. And he knew that God had promised that David would be the next king. And so Jonathan was actually incredibly loyal to David, and he supported David all the way. We even know from 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Jonathan symbolically gave him his robe and gave him his sword and armour and so on. And it was this way of symbolically saying, I am transferring over to you the right to be the next king. But Jonathan was just incredibly loyal to David. And so David, in the death of Saul, God's anointed, and especially in the death of Jonathan, his loyal, loyal friend, he's just feeling this enormous sense of loss. And he gives that grief shape here in that lament. He talks about the battle prowess of Saul and Jonathan in verse 23. He speaks respectfully of Saul in verse 24. Describing good that he has done for Israel in bringing them wealth. And then in verses 25 and 26, he speaks especially of Jonathan. And in verse 26, he especially describes Jonathan's faithfulness to him. He says there, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, just to say here, I shouldn't have to say this, but I do need to say this because of the day and age that we live in. So I'm going to say this. I just want to say that it is crazy. It's absolutely absurd to suggest that somehow what you have there in verse 26 is some kind of homosexual reference. Okay? Nobody in Israel would have made a public proclamation of homosexuality. It was just absolutely forbidden. And so, I mean, it is absolutely ridiculous to think that that is what David is doing here. Just nobody would have done that, let alone the king. Absolutely crazy. Rather, what it's talking about here is it's talking about Jonathan's faithfulness to him. It's saying, who would expect the next in line to the throne to be so supportive of me as the next king? That's faithfulness. That surpasses the faithfulness of even a wife in marriage. That's what he's saying. It's referring to faithfulness. And so what you've got here is you have this real earthy, poetic form of David's sense of loss. And friends, can I say, even though I suppose I'm stating the obvious, but can I say that where we lose a loved one, it is right and it is to be expected that we will grieve over that. Grief is a normal part of life in our broken world. And so we should expect grief, and it is right to express it. You know, I remember back in Sydney where I ministered last, 1 6-month period, where in 6 months we had 9 loved ones of people in the congregation who passed away in a period of 6 months. And so what she had was a lot of grief. And sometimes grief hits people harder than they would expect. And one of the things you need to know when you go through that grief is that it's okay to grieve and to express that grief. That is okay. In fact, sometimes the kind of written expression of grief, like David penned here, it can be very helpful. I know several people that I've talked to who've actually found it really helpful just writing a eulogy for their loved one, and not always even went to give it at a service, but just to write a eulogy for their loved one. And many people have found just writing that out to be a helpful thing. Sometimes people who are more poetic, like David, allow their grief to take the form of a poem or a song. And sometimes this kind of thing is the sort of thing that they return to again and again, maybe on a person's birthday. They return to this poem, song, eulogy, whatever, and it just helps them remember, helps them to express that grief. And all I'm saying here is that, and maybe I'm saying the obvious, but I'm just saying that that's quite appropriate. And here I think it's helpful just to acknowledge from this passage that the Bible recognises grief, and the Bible recognises our grief. And the Bible gives something of a testimony to such grief here through David. This king is a king who grieves. And friends, as we lift our eyes up to our own king, the great son of David, who now rules over all things, does it not help you in your times of sadness to remember that your king too is one who grieves? We think of the description of Jesus as one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We think of him weeping over the graveside of Lazarus. We think of him moved by the death of the widow's son and so on. And as we think of these things, isn't it true that in some way or another we find a certain consolation through that? Doesn't it comfort us to know that our King knows and that he's touched our sorrows? Friends, in our King, we have one who is able to sympathise with us in our weaknesses, do not. And there is comfort in that. And so we thank our God for a King who not only acts righteously, but we thank our God also for a King who also feels for us and feels with us, who knows our griefs, who has experienced them himself, and who has compassion for us. We thank our God for the King that we have in Jesus.